Well, turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel in chapter 13. And I'm going to read verses 18 to 21. Luke chapter 13, verse 18. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Now, whenever I log on to the internet, my BT Yahoo homepage comes up, and there's always a box on there entitled "What the World is Searching For." And it gives you this list then of the most common words and phrases that people have been typing into Yahoo's search engine. And there's usually a couple of celebrities' names there. If there's some major sporting event taking place, that might be there. If there's some significant news item relating to a particular country or a particular world leader, that might be there as well. It's all fairly predictable stuff. And one phrase that's never there, that's never ever on that list, is this phrase, "the kingdom of God." For the majority of the world's internet users, the question, "What is the kingdom of God like?" is not a particularly important one. What is David Beckham's latest hairstyle like? Maybe. What was Jade Goody's wedding like? Definitely. But what is the kingdom of God like? It's not really a pressing question to people. But it was an important question for the Lord Jesus Christ, who asked and answered it. And it was an important question, clearly, for the gospel writers who recorded the Lord Jesus Christ asking and answering that question. And for those reasons, then, it ought to be an important question to us this morning. This question, what is the kingdom of God like? And so we're going to consider it for a few moments. And you'll notice that in this passage that I've just read, Jesus answers that question by telling two parables. You get this sometimes, don't you, with the Lord Jesus, that you have this kind of stacking up of parables, one on top of the other, without any comment in between. A very striking example is just over the page in chapter 15, where you have the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son, all back to back, 29 verses of unbroken parable telling. And in these passages, the point isn't really that the different parables are making different points, that they're coming out with different themes. But rather, the point is that Jesus is a brilliant teacher. And he's brilliant at connecting with his audience. And so there in chapter 15, for instance, there are doubtless in his audience people from many different walks of life. And he wants all of them to understand something of the seeking heart of God for sinners. And so he takes his audience into these three different settings. Into the fields in the first parable, into a home in the second parable, and into an affluent family situation in the third parable. Because he knows that everybody listening should be able to relate to at least one of those settings. And I think you have something similar, if to a slightly lesser degree, going on here in this passage, as Jesus here too tells more than one parable, but again, really making pretty much the same point. And by the way, it's interesting, isn't it, that both there in chapter 15 and here in chapter 13, one of the parables has a woman in it. It involves a woman. And Jesus then wants any women who are listening to be able to relate. And that kind of inclusiveness, of course, in Jesus' day would have been very radical indeed. But I want to talk then this morning about three things as we look at this passage. And first of all then, the way the kingdom works. The way the kingdom works. Now, the kingdom of God is basically what you have when everything that is opposed to God, every evil introduced to the world in Genesis 3, every force that has Satan behind it, when all of that is placed beneath the feet of God's King, who of course is Jesus Christ, when that happens, then you have the kingdom of God. That's what the kingdom of God is. It's the placing of all those things beneath the feet of God's King, Jesus. But I want to ask the question, in what way does that come about? In what way does that come about? Now, we know, of course, that it comes about on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection. Through his death and resurrection, King Jesus has already conquered. And in many ways, the placing of his spoils beneath his feet is a formality. But the question still remains, doesn't it? How is it actually going to come about? Yes, all right, it might be a formality. Yes, all right, it might be secured now on the basis of Jesus' past death and resurrection. But what's the actual mechanism, if you like, by which all these things are going to end up beneath the feet of King Jesus? Well, on more than one occasion recently, I've given an answer to that question when we looked at that petition in the Lord's Prayer, Your Kingdom Come, in chapter 11 and verse 2. And when we looked at that command in chapter 12, verse 31, seek his kingdom, we related both texts to the return of King Jesus at the end of time. And we said that it's then that all those God opposing evils, all those satanic forces, will finally be placed beneath the feet of King Jesus. And so that's how it's going to happen. That's the mechanism, if you like, that spectacular one-off future event, the return of King Jesus. And that's the answer then that I gave when we looked at both of those passages. And it's a very important answer. It's a very important answer indeed. You remember we considered on Easter Sunday morning why it is that the believer isn't resurrected from the dead immediately after he or she dies. Why doesn't that happen within a few hours or a few days or whatever? Why isn't a believer immediately resurrected from the dead? And we said that if that was the case, then the placing of death beneath the feet of Jesus Christ would be far too slow and far too gradual and far too inconspicuous. It would be far too much of a damp squib, if you like. But because all the resurrections are being reserved for that one day at the end of time, then death's collapse, death's demise on that one final day will be wonderfully sudden and wonderfully high profile and wonderfully epic and wonderfully emphatic. It will come crashing down in one single moment as all believers in an instant come out of their graves. And I think we need to get a sense of that. We need to get hold of this. That we need to think of the kingdom in terms of suddenness and high drama on that day when Jesus Christ returns. We should be anticipating that. We should be excited about that. We should be looking forward to that glorious and dramatic and emphatic and epic day when King Jesus' enemies will be propelled beneath his feet. When my oldest brother was a teenager and a Newcastle United supporter, my dad took him to a game at St James's Park. And my dad isn't remotely interested in football. And so legend has it, whether it's true or not I don't know, but legend has it that throughout the whole game my dad read a book, a theological book. I think it was one of John Owen's works. And this, of course, was in the early 1980s when St James's Park was probably a good deal less civilised than it is today. And so it's a bit of a joke in our household that Dad's the only person ever to have read a book throughout the whole 90 minutes of a Newcastle game at St James's Park. But you see, on this day, when the Lord Jesus places all those evils, all those satanic forces beneath his feet, no one will be reading a book. It will be a day of glorious high drama. And so that's then, as I say, is one answer to the question. How is it going to come about? What's the mechanism by which everything's going to end up beneath the feet of Jesus? And the answer is, on that one day, that spectacular day, that dramatic day, that glorious day at the end of time. But that's not the only answer, is it? Because here in this passage that we're looking at this morning, we have a different answer. Because this passage isn't about a sudden, spectacular day at the end of history. This passage isn't about the return of King Jesus in glory and in majesty. This passage isn't about high drama. This passage isn't about a sudden event. This passage is about a process, isn't it? It's about a long, protracted process. And that, according to this passage, is the mechanism by which King Jesus is going to conquer. He's going to do it by a process. Well, how then do we explain these two very different perspectives? Well, I think the thing is this, that while, yes, many of Satan's evils are going to end up beneath the feet of Jesus Christ only on that future day that is coming, like disease and disaster, and particularly, of course, death, that was so much the focal point of that passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Yes, while many of Satan's evils are only going to be placed beneath Jesus' feet then on that future day, there is one of Satan's evils which already, now, all the time, is being placed beneath the feet of King Jesus. It's the one mentioned by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Remember his well-known words there, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers." The God of this age is, of course, Satan. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And it's that blindness then, Satan's blindness, it's that particular evil which already, now, all the time, is being placed beneath the feet of Jesus Christ. What is this blindness? Well, I suppose it's just another way of talking about that reality we were talking about on Wednesday night. There we were looking at Ephesians 2:2 and we talked about Satan's dictation. And we said that by nature we are all dictated by Satan. We don't realize it, but he is the one who has our hearts and minds in his hand. He is the one who tells us where to go and what to do. He is the one at whose beck and call we are. And there in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it's just another way of describing the same thing. We are blinded. We don't think we're blinded. We think our view of the world is the right view of the world. We think our atheistic outlook is the right one. Or our outlook that God is some kind of evil God who shouldn't be bothered with. We think that's the right one. Or our outlook that there is a God, but he's just a Father Christmas figure in the sky who will eventually allow everyone into heaven. We think that is the right one. But we're blinded. We're deceived. The devil has afflicted us with this terrible blindness. But you see, every time Jesus Christ makes a new disciple for himself, every time Jesus Christ converts somebody, then that person stops being blind. That person can suddenly see. That person now has a correct view of the world, a correct view of God, a correct view of himself, a correct view of Jesus Christ. That person can see clearly now. And every time that happens, therefore, a bit more of Satan's blindness is placed beneath the feet of Jesus Christ. And that's what is in view here, I think, in this passage. That's the process aspect of the kingdom of God. Yes, there are some things, many things, which won't be placed under Jesus' feet until the last day. But this blindness, this unbelief, this imprisonment to the evil one, that is constantly being eroded. That is constantly being unraveled by King Jesus as more and more people are converted and as more and more of that blindness and unbelief is therefore placed beneath his feet. And I cannot leave this without asking you this morning, are you part of that process? Has your blindness yet gone? Have you yet been made to see by Jesus Christ? Are you part of this present unraveling of Satan's evils? Only by going to Jesus Christ and asking him to make you see is that possibly the case. But the point that I'm wanting to make here is that this is how the kingdom works then. Yes, by a spectacular one-off future event, but also by a process during this age as more and more people are converted and more of Satan's blindness is placed beneath the feet of our king. The way the kingdom works. Secondly, the impression the kingdom gives. The impression the kingdom gives. Now, when I read the first half of verse 19, there's one word which particularly springs to my mind. And it's the word vulnerable. We know, don't we, from the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark that a mustard seed is a particularly small seed. And we know too from another more famous parable which Jesus once spoke that there are all kinds of potential threats to seed growing properly. And so here's this man then, planting this puny seed in this garden. In this garden where it could so easily be trampled upon, or where it could so easily be gobbled up by birds, or where it could so easily be strangled by competitors in the garden. And it just seems then that the odds are stacked against it. It just seems that it's beset with uncertainties. It seems so overwhelmingly possible that it won't work, it won't grow. The whole thing just seems terribly, terribly vulnerable. Now I want you to imagine Jesus' disciples on this day listening to their master talking here. And they hear him say, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to?" And I wonder what they're expecting. I wonder what they're expecting to say. I wonder what comparison, what analogy they're expecting him to use. Perhaps the analogy of the River Jordan in full spate at a time of flood. Perhaps the analogy of a hurricane sweeping irresistibly across the desert. Perhaps the analogy of the midday sun blasting away the lingering morning mists. Some analogy along those kinds of lines. And yet, that's not what Jesus says. He says, no, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. They must have been tempted to laugh. A mustard seed. Can you imagine Alexander the Great using that analogy of his kingdom? Or Julius Caesar using it of his kingdom? Or Napoleon using it of his kingdom? Oh, my kingdom's like a mustard seed. It's a pathetic, pathetic little analogy. And yet that's what Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It begins with just you 12 men proclaiming the gospel. But then gradually, as people are converted, and as they in turn proclaim the gospel to others, gradually, slowly, it begins to sprout. Gradually, slowly, it thickens and enlarges, and the odd branch here and there appears. And the whole thing becomes a bit more visible and starts taking a bit more shape and starts feeling a bit more robust. That's the kingdom of God, Jesus says. The analogy of a fast-flowing river would be inadequate. The analogy of a hurricane sweeping across the desert would be misleading. The analogy of the forceful midday sun would be unhelpful. No, he says, the kingdom of God is like a newly planted little mustard seed. And you can imagine the disciples protesting, yes, but Lord, if that's the case, then it's also vulnerable. Because what if it doesn't grow? What if people aren't converted? What if the seed is trampled up, is trampled upon by the Romans? What if it's gobbled up by Judaism? What if it's strangled by our own internal tensions as disciples? What if all kinds of dangers just swallow it up and bring it to nothing? What if it doesn't grow? What if nothing happens? What if it doesn't work? What if it remains just a mustard seed in the ground? What if this? What if that? What if the next thing? It all just seems so terribly vulnerable, this idea of the kingdom that you're giving us, Lord. And we can relate to that a bit, can't we? Of course, we're not at the same point as the disciples were at. We're 2,000 years further down the line, but still we can relate, can't we, to that impression of vulnerability which the kingdom of God gives. What if people do stop being converted? What if the kingdom of God is trampled upon by Islam? What if it's gobbled up by secularism? What if it's strangled by materialism? What if this happens? What if that happens? And I'm saying then that this is an inevitable impression that the kingdom of God will always give throughout this period until Jesus Christ comes. As long as the kingdom is in this phase, when it develops gradually and organically through people being converted, it will always inevitably give the impression of being vulnerable. And it will always be tempting to look at other religions that use the power of the sword, or to look at other religions which use the kind of methods we've read about in our missionary focus sheets, bribery and that kind of thing to win converts. It will always be tempting to look at those religions and think, wow, they're so much more secure. And yet here's the kingdom of God just growing gradually through people coming to believe in Jesus Christ. It all seems so terribly vulnerable. But it did 2,000 years ago. And it will do in 2,000 years' time if it's still going. It always will until the Lord Jesus comes again. It's inevitable. This is the nature of the kingdom. It grows organically and gradually through conversions. And it will always, therefore, give the impression of being vulnerable. And we don't need to try and counteract that by fancy marketing techniques or by lots of money or by celebrity endorsements or by all kinds of gimmicks. We don't need to. This is simply the way the kingdom is. It always gives the impression of being vulnerable. It's a mustard seed that grows gradually and organically through conversions. So we've seen then the way the kingdom works. We've seen the impression the kingdom gives. But thirdly and finally, the outcome the kingdom promises. The outcome the kingdom promises. Now we've said, haven't we, a few times recently that Jesus' parables often work by having a touch of absurdity in them. So they are ostensibly very ordinary little tales. They are set in very ordinary places and in very ordinary realms. But then there's often this little touch of the absurd. And that's the case with both of these here, I think, in this passage. With the first one, the whole idea of a mustard seed developing into a tree. Mustard seeds don't develop into trees. They develop into bushes or shrubs. They don't develop into a huge, great tree. And so that's an absurd touch. And then in the second one, the idea of the yeast spreading through three measures, which it literally is in the Greek, three measures of flour. Now, that again would have been seen by Jesus' audience as an absurd touch, because three measures of flour was enough to feed 150 people. And no peasant woman in her kitchen would ever be using that much flour and ever requiring her yeast, therefore, to spread that far. So there's an absurd touch in both of these parables. And the purpose of the absurd touch, then, is to really drive home the success which the kingdom of God is going to enjoy. These absurd touches are saying the kingdom of God is going to enjoy success on a massive, massive scale. Let's just look quickly at how each of the parables contributes to that. First of all, then, the mustard seed parable. And we've talked then about the fact of its ludicrous growth into a tree. But then notice there's that further detail, isn't there? It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. Now, you've probably heard it said before that the birds of the air probably represent the nations of the world, the Gentile nations. I think that the commentators often put that rather unquestioningly. They assume that's there rather than explaining that it's there. But I think there probably is good enough reason to warrant that interpretation. When you go back to the Old Testament, there are two great empires which in the Old Testament are described as trees, massive trees, which have birds nesting in them. One is Pharaoh's Egyptian empire, and the other is Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian empire. And in both those places, in Ezekiel 31 for the Pharaoh one and in Daniel 4 for the Nebuchadnezzar one, in both of those places, in the same breath as the birds are mentioned, the nations are also mentioned. So I think it is a reasonable interpretation that the birds of the air here too represent the nations of the world. So just as Pharaoh's empire and Nebuchadnezzar's empire, to a degree at least, were multinational empires. They embraced nations beyond themselves. So, the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying, is going to be a multinational empire. The nations of the world are going to come and are going to be incorporated into it. And then with the second parable, the dough parable, I suppose here it's even more striking, really. This idea of the yeast working all through the dough. All through the dough. And I think the dough can only represent the world. And if the yeast works all through the dough, therefore, Jesus could only be saying that the kingdom of God is going to work all through the world. It's going to pervade the whole world. It's going to spread across the whole of the world. And this then is the outcome which the kingdom promises. And it's a remarkable outcome. Again, go back to how it appeared to those disciples, 12 of them, listening to this one man who himself is being chased by the authorities to death. And there are all these huge institutions around them. The religious institutions of the Jews and the political institutions of the Romans that just seem to dwarf this little setup of Jesus and his 12 apostles. And it all seems so pathetic and so fragile. And here's Jesus saying that the kingdom of God that starts the mustard seed It's going to one day incorporate the nations. And it's going to, in fact, spread throughout the whole of the world. It's mind-boggling what Jesus is saying here. And here we are, 2,000 years down the line. And to some extent, it's already happened, hasn't it? Indeed, within a remarkably quick time frame, nations started being incorporated, didn't they? Just read the book of Acts to see that happening. But then as the centuries and the millennia have gone by, more and more nations have been included in the spread of the kingdom of God. It has reached more and more diverse places. And it hasn't yet spread throughout the whole of the world. It hasn't yet spread through the whole dough. But that language seems a lot more realistic to us now than it must have done to these 2,000 years ago. Just think of the way in which the kingdom of God has impacted parts of Asia. Just think of the way it has impacted parts of Africa. Just think of the way even in parts of Eastern Europe today it's having such an impact. Just think of the number of people within the kingdom of God in North America. Just think indeed in many parts of South America now how much of an impact the kingdom of God is having. It's remarkable. It's happening what Jesus predicted here on this day in Luke chapter 13. And it will continue. And therefore, our mindset, our outlook should be controlled by this, shouldn't it? How depressed we become because we are so parochial and we look at what's happening here on our doorstep. And of course, we should be concerned about what's happening on our doorstep. But we shouldn't think that what's happening on our doorstep is the norm. And we shouldn't think that that is the be-all and end-all. And we should look out and we should see that Luke 13 is being fulfilled. And we should be full of hope and optimism that it will continue to be fulfilled. And you see, this is what then counteracts the impression of vulnerability. Not gimmicks, not marketing techniques and technology and all that kind of thing. But the promises of God. Yes, it's the kingdom of God will always seem vulnerable. But at the same time, we offset that with the wonderful promises which say the kingdom is going to prosper to this extent. And we're full of hope and full of optimism. I'm just going to close by reading some words of B.B. Warfield, a great 19th century North American theologian who I think expressed this concept that we've touched upon at the end here as well as anybody has done. He writes this: "You must not fancy then that God sits helplessly by while the world which he has created for himself hurtles hopelessly to destruction, and he is able only to snatch with difficulty here and there a brand from the universal burning. The elect, they are not the residue of the great fire, the ashes, so to speak, of the burnt-up world, gathered sadly together by the Creator after the catastrophe is over, that he might make a new and perhaps better beginning with them and build from them perchance a new structure to replace that which has been lost. No, through all the years, one increasing purpose runs. One increasing purpose. The kingdoms of the earth become ever more and more the kingdom of our God and his Christ. The process may be slow. The progress may appear to our impatient eyes to lag. But it is God who is building. And under his hands, the structure rises as steadily as it does slowly. And in due time, the capstone shall be set into its place. And to our astonished eyes shall be revealed nothing less than a saved world. That's the outcome the kingdom of God promises. Amen."